Our Old Testament reading, as has been announced, begins in Proverbs 28 at verse 23. Hear now God's word. He that rebuketh a man shall afterward find more favor than he that flattereth with the tongue. And now Proverbs 29, verse 5. A man that flattereth his neighbor spreadeth a net for his steps. In our reading of God's word in the New Testament, this Lord's Day is found in Galatians, the 4th chapter, beginning our reading at the 12th verse. Galatians 4, beginning at verse 12, hear again God's word. I beseech you, brethren, become as I am, for I also am become as you are. You did me no wrong, but you know that because of an infirmity of the flesh, I preached the gospel unto you the first time, and that which was a temptation to you in my flesh you despised not nor rejected, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where then is that gratulation of yourselves? For I bear you witness that if possible you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So then, am I become your enemy by telling you the truth? They zealously seek you in no good way. Nay, they desire to shut you out, that ye may seek them. But it is good to be zealously sought in a good matter at all times, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, of whom I am again in travail until Christ be formed in you. But I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. And thus far the reading of God's word. I have a question for you. Which would you prefer of these two situations? Your pastor comes before you this morning. Pastor says about you individually and corporately, there are things in you that can be commended and flattered. There are also things in you which are inconsistent and weak and faulty in the eyes of the Lord. I could flatter you. I could rebuke you. Which would you prefer? That's a silly question. As I know you, I know me. It's just natural that we would rather have someone stand before us and flatter us and tell us our good points. I want to remind you before I go on, this is something of an aside, but do remember that in all of us, there are points that can be flattered and points that can be rebuked. We are not the all-or-nothing, black-and-white creatures that we're sometimes made out to be, both by those who like us and flatter us and by those who don't apparently like us and can see just about every flaw within us. It is a real difficulty to have people not only mature as individuals, but especially mature as Christians, and to recognize that about one another. We all have good and bad points. When we get down on one another, we tend to think only of the bad, and we're kind of high on one another, and we're kind of in a you're okay, I'm okay mode of relationship, and we tend not to say anything bad about one another. But the fact is, we're all a mixed bag. Now, in that mixed bag, what do you want your friends, your Christian friends, your elders, shepherds, your pastor to pick out? Would you like us to speak about all those good things in you, or would you like us, out of faithful love towards you, to draw out the rebuke that is called for? Our flesh calls out for support. We want to be liked. We want to be thought well of. We want people to say good things about us. We want, as it were, to have a positive relationship with people. And we shun the opportunity to have people say, you know, here's where you need to improve. This is what's wrong in your life. We don't like that kind of thing. We don't like to hear it. And very simply, the message of Proverbs is your natural wisdom, your natural inclinations are wrong. That from God's point of view, true wisdom would say, look for those things that will rebuke you. Be careful of the flattery that comes. There's a reason why rebuke will be welcomed by wise people, according to the Bible. In Proverbs 28:23, We see that daring to rebuke another person may very well cause temporary alienation. You know that. You've seen that in your own experience. I've seen it in mine. When you are rebuked by someone else, you tend to want to stay away from that person. You don't want to hear from them. Don't want to see them. You avoid them. Sometimes we do the silliest things to avoid one another. We do that within the church. I've seen that. I behave that way. You behave that way. And sometimes when you offer a rebuke to somebody, then you don't want to be around. It's kind of like this hit and run policy. You want to kind of say, I have to say this about you. It really hurts. Boom. And then, oh, I won't see you for a month or two. And I'll just happen not to be available during fellowship to run across you and shake your hand and talk about how things are going in your life. We are like that. We have to face that about ourselves. When we dare to rebuke another person, it causes sometimes temporary alienation. But the book of Proverbs assures us that if the person rebuked is a wise person, he will later return to thank you. He that rebuketh a man shall afterward find more favor than he that flattereth with the tongue. See, the wise person is going to be grateful for the correction, is going to be glad that you did not encourage him or her by your silence, did not encourage him or her by your flattery in behavior or attitudes which are in fact ungodly and foolish and therefore destructive of that person's own happiness. So notwithstanding the momentary wounded pride, the wise man afterwards appreciates the motive and appreciates the value of the critic and the criticism that has been brought. You know, it's just downright stupid to be offended when you go to the doctor and the doctor gives you bad news about your physical condition so that he may cure it. I mean, does this make sense? You're sitting there on the examination table and the doctor comes back and he says, well, we've taken all these tests and I'm sorry, the bad news is you have tuberculosis. You say, don't offend me. Don't say that kind of demeaning thing to me. I'm not going to come to a doctor who tells me I have tuberculosis. And up, you go walk out. And you know very well that would be downright stupid. The doctor tells you have tuberculosis so that he can cure it, so you can be better off, so that he can save your life. It would be downright stupid to be offended by a neighbor who warned you that you have termites in your house so that they might be removed and the house might be saved. If you had a neighbor come over and while you were talking noticed, you know, and say maybe one of the door jams of your house, a weakness and these little holes and walks over and knocks on it and maybe pulls off a piece of wood. You've seen that happen, a termite-infested piece of wood. And he says, I'm sorry to tell you, friend, you've got termites. We need to get somebody in here quick to get the remainder of these things killed and to replace the wood that has been weakened so that your house will be all right. Now, if your neighbor did that and you said, don't insult me by saying I have termites in my house, what kind of friend are you? Why don't you just go home right now and open the door and throw them out? It doesn't make any sense to do that. Why is it that we can see that in such obvious cases of doctors and neighbors who want to save our house and so forth, but we don't see it in the day-to-day mundane affairs of life when our friends, our real friends, want to tell us something that we need to hear for our own good, to save us from ourselves, to save us from unhappiness, to save us from failure, to save us from not glorifying God, maybe to save us from eternal destruction. We don't want to hear it. But the Bible says if we were wise, we would open up to what people have to say to us. Indeed, the way in which we receive a constructive reproof will tell us a lot about our own true character. Look at Proverbs 9, verse 8. Reprove not a scoffer, lest he hate thee. Reprove a wise man, and he will love thee. We're all so far from that. I'm so far from that. The fact is, when people reprove us, we should love them for it. We should say, thank you. I needed that. But if we're fools, then we'll hate the person. Now, I happen to have an occupational hazard when it comes to this matter, because I have people who come to me as a pastor for counsel. And in many, many cases, people need counsel, not just because others have done them wrong, or they're scared, or things are bad in their lives, but they need counsel because they themselves have done things which they shouldn't have pursued matters in a way that they ought not to have done. And it's my obligation. I took vows to tell people when I can, by God's grace, see the discrepancy between the way laid out in Scripture and the way they are walking. And so sometimes it's important that I, for the sake of the sheep, warn them of their waywardness. Sometimes reprove, exhort, chide. And the occupational hazard is, over the years, I have built up a long list of people who hate me for that. Oh, I think if you went and asked them, they wouldn't be so bold as to say. Some would, I guess, but most wouldn't be so bold as to say, well, I hate the pastor for saying that. But you know, they act like they hate me afterwards. It's not much longer after that we find out they don't want to be involved in affairs of the church, or they want to transfer churches or leave. They don't want to be around people who know things about them and have said these things. That's an occupational hazard. And although I admit in my weakness I have days when I want to say, why do I put up with this? Why do I go through an occupation that invites people to be down on me because I'm trying to help them in the way the Lord... But that's my problem. Apart from those who have this occupational hazard, you face this all the time. Sometimes you ask, why does so-and-so not come around anymore? Why do they not make a point of doing things with me anymore? Why do they not want to talk with me anymore? And they say, oh yeah, I remember I said something critical to them a few months back. And ever since that time, it just so happens they've had one good excuse after another for not being with me. Reprove a wise man. And the wise man's going to come back and say, thank you, friend. I love you for doing that. When you hate the critic, it shows that you're a scoffing fool. When you love the critic, you're growing in wisdom. David is a good example of that. If you turn in your Bibles to Psalm 141, verse 5, you will notice that David was so genuinely concerned for his sanctification that he looked upon the smiting of a righteous man as a kindness to him. Psalm 141, 5. David says, let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness. And let him reprove me, it shall be as oil upon the head. Let not my head refuse it. Why was David able to do that? Because David, if we read the context of the psalm, was concerned that his life be holy. And I think the reason why I have a hard time taking criticism and why you have a hard time taking criticism, the reason why we sometimes focus upon the way in which is given rather than the substance of what we need to hear, is because we aren't living in a mentality of I need to grow in holiness every day. We aren't living in the humility that says, God, I really want to please you. Show me the way. Use whatever means are necessary to keep me from wandering. I think the mentality we have is kind of a default setting. It's not something we get up and choose, but it's just there all the time. The setting we have is, well, everything's pretty all right in my life. I mean, I'm not a really terrible person. And yeah, we all can improve as long as you keep that general. And since I'm doing basically okay, if someone comes to me with a criticism and rebuke, I mean, where do you get off talking to me like that? But you see, if our attitude was one of true humility and asking God to show us how to walk in the right way, when someone came and spoke to us constructively to reprove us, we would receive it as such. We'd say, don't let my head refuse this anointing. Thank you, God, for the kindness that you have shown me in having such a friend to speak to me. You see, here is a case where we should welcome another person's outspokenness. When he or she is speaking to us about our own weakness. By contrast, when we ordinarily welcome the outspokenness of someone, it's when both of us are speaking about the shortcomings of a third party. Isn't that right? We don't mind somebody has strong opinions. We don't mind talking about the strong opinions as long as they're directed at somebody else. We should welcome people to be outspoken, not to talk about others, but to talk directly to us and about us. And I think we hesitate to offer needed reproof to our Christian friends because we're so worried that they might get upset with us, that doing so will put a chill upon our friendship and our mutual acceptance. I'll bet some of you have had the experience that I have of being overwhelmed when we find out that in going to someone to talk to them about a problem, they were willing to hear us. We kind of take back. Did you hear what I said? That's okay. You're willing to hear me? You mean you really do love me and trust me enough to say that to you for your good? I mean, it does take us back. It's so uncommon, but it oughtn't to be uncommon among God's people. It ought not to be uncommon among Christians. We should have such a mutual respect and love for each other that we can take that for granted, that it will not put a chill upon our friendship when we have to speak to each other. But we don't want to be rejected, and not wanting to be rejected, we often keep silent when a friend needs correction. But when we keep silent and our friend needs correction, what that says, basically, is that we care more for ourselves than for what will help our friend. Go back to the house with the termites. You walk into that house, and let's say that you happened, I'm not particularly good at that, but let's say you are able to see that this house is in real structural. Right? Maybe the house is going to collapse, it's so bad. But you think to yourself, if I say that this house has termites, they might be offended. And I wouldn't want to lose my friendship with these people, so I'm going to leave and not say anything. I mean, that would be asinine, wouldn't it? And say, if I'm a real friend, I'm going to protect them. I'm going to say, hey, you've got an investment here. You may have your own physical well-being to consider here. Get this house fixed. When we will not speak to one another for fear that our friendship will be lost, I dare say the friendship that we thought we had wasn't there anyway. Look at Proverbs 27:5. Better is open rebuke than love that is hidden. You know, an open rebuke of someone that's your friend may not seem loving on the surface, but it's far more valuable than an affection that you keep hidden and out of sight. In the very next verse we read, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are profuse. You see, contrary to our natural inclination, as I said at the beginning of today's message, we must learn to be wary of flattery. We must learn to welcome the hurt that comes from friendly, constructive criticism. When people are flattering us, we should step back and say, wait a minute, I'm not so sure about that. And when people are rebuking us, when they are wounding us as friends, then we should welcome that. It's our enemies who will be willing to use profuse kisses. But it takes a genuine friend to offer wounds that are faithful to our best interest. And so the wise are going to welcome rebuke. They're also going to be wary of flattery, as Proverbs 29:5 has told us this morning. We read there, a man that flattereth his neighbor spreadeth a net for his steps. When you flatter someone, you're spreading a net for his or her feet, setting them up to be entrapped in sin. In this way, flattery can actually prove to be harmful to the person who is being flattered. When you encourage foolishness, you stand in the way of the person becoming truly wise. And few people have the wisdom to like reproof that will do them good, better than the praises that will do them hurt. And that's why a flatterer is more welcome to us than the person who reproves us. Think of King Ahab again. Ahab was thinking of going up to Ramoth-Gilead to fight. Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, is there with him. And Ahab wants to consult the prophets about what he should do. And of course, he consults just the right prophets, the ones who are going to say nice things about him and encourage him that he's going to win this battle. Jehoshaphat says, isn't there a prophet of Jehovah that we can inquire of? I might say something different. Ahab says, oh yeah, there's that Micaiah But he never says anything good about him, about me. So I don't want him to come. And when Micaiah came and went contrary to all of the counsel that had been given him, you can see everyone counseling Micaiah, you know, on the way up the hall to the king's chamber. Now look, Micaiah, this will be a great career move for you if you just shut up. Don't be so negative. Give him the encouragement and flattery he needs. Micaiah says what the Lord speaks. That's what I have to say. And he does, and the king puts him on what? Bread and water until he shall return. Micaiah says, if you return. And he doesn't. We're just like Ahab. All of us are. We want to, as we're doing window shopping for our counselors, we want our friends to say just the right things about us. Flattery is a trap to us because we're so desirous of believing the good things said about us that we do not cautiously consider the shallowness, the hypocrisy, or the ulterior motive of the flatterer. And by the way, this talk about the depth of human depravity and our sin. There is something about us that even when we know the flatterer is saying things for less than pure motives, there's a secret self-satisfaction that we find in that flattery. We still want him to say it. We say, well, I must be important enough that he wants to flatter me, even if he doesn't really mean all this. And that's why Proverbs says, if you are wise, you'll be careful, you'll be cautious. Flattery is a net for your steps. It's a trap. Watch out. And how can it be a trap to us? In the first place, flattery can be used to lead us into sin. In Proverbs chapter 2, verse 16, we see an example of that. Wisdom will deliver thee from the strange woman, even from the foreigner that flattereth with her words. Proverbs 7:21 likewise says, speaking of the loose woman, with her much fair speech she causes him to yield, with the flattering of her lips she forces him along. Flattery is used by people to lead us into sin, to draw us into things we shouldn't be doing. In Proverbs 26:28 we read, a lying tongue hates those whom it hath wounded, and a flattering mouth works ruin. So be careful of flattery. In the first place, people will use flattery to get you to do things you shouldn't be doing, to lure you into sin. Secondly, flattery can be used to turn the person into a tool for your own use and plans. Flattery can be a form of manipulation. We read in the book of Daniel how the deputies of Darius, the emperor, came to him, and they had this plot in mind that they'd get a certain decree signed by the king, and this decree, you see, would then work against Daniel, and they could get to Daniel that way. But they don't come to Darius and say, Darius, we really hate this guy Daniel. We know you kind of think well of him, but we want you to sign a law that's going to put him in a real bind religiously. Would you please do that for us? No, they come and say, oh, Darius, live forever. Manipulation. Be careful of flattery. When you're flattered, sometimes you're being turned into a tool for somebody else's use. Be careful of flattery because it can be used to trip you up and intentionally destroy you. In Matthew, the 22nd chapter, I want you to look at verses 15 to 18. Very significant incident in the life of our Lord Jesus while he ministered on earth. Matthew 22, at the 15th verse. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might ensnare him in his talk. So we know right now that they're out to get Jesus. They want to bring him down. Verse 16, and they send to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth and carest not for any one, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? They come and they flatter Jesus. We know that you'll speak the truth. We know that you're wise and insightful. You're a great man, Jesus. You don't have respect for any person. You're objective and true. And all that flattery was there because they were laying a trap for him. Or so they thought. Jesus, of course, was much wiser than they were, and he didn't fall into the trap. But The flattery was not well meant. Be careful of flattery. It can lead you into sin. It can make you a dupe and a tool manipulated by somebody else. It can be used to trip you up and destroy you. The commentator Bridges comments that seldom has the frailty of the man of God been more painfully exposed than in giving in to flattery. And yet the scriptures clearly and categorically warn us to be wary of a flattering tongue. Proverbs 26, verses 24 and 25. He that hateth dissembleth with his lips, but he layeth up deceit within him. When he speaketh fair, believe him not, for there are seven abominations in his heart. When the flatterer comes, you better say, I wonder what abominations are in his heart. Be very careful. Don't believe him. Step back and be cautious when someone's flattering you. Learn to be suspicious, especially when the commendation you receive is not moderate and not realistic. Does this mean you shouldn't do good? That you wouldn't want your good works to be seen of men so they would glorify your Father who is in heaven? No. The Bible says you should want people to think well of you, and you should do good works to bring glory to God. But the Bible equally says that you should be careful not to do your good works before men to gain their flattery. In Matthew, the 6th chapter, verses 1 to 6, we have one of the most stinging biblical indictments of that motivation. Matthew 6, the first 6 verses. Take heed, Jesus says, that you do not your righteousness before men to be seen of them, else you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. When therefore thou doest alms, sound not a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they've received their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father who seeth in secret shall recompense thee. And when ye pray, ye shall not be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have received their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thine inner chamber, and having shut thy door, pray to thy Father who is in secret, and thy Father who seeth in secret shall recompense thee. Jesus warns us that we not do our religious good deeds before men, to be seen of them, to time it just right so people will know what we have done, to make a point of drawing attention to ourselves and what we have accomplished. Jesus says, if that's what you're looking for and you receive it, you've received everything you're going to get. And be careful that having done good, that you do not rob God of His glory, or try to share it. In Isaiah 42, verse 8, the prophet Isaiah tells us something about the nature of our God. Isaiah 42, 8, I am Jehovah, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Isaiah 48, 11 repeats the same thought about God, that he is jealous for his own glory. For mine own sake will I do it, for how should my name be profaned, and my glory will I not give to another. Do not do your good works, that men may see you and praise you. And having done good, do not take God's glory for that. God doesn't share his glory with another. And if you want to know something of the subtlety and the sinfulness and the self-deceit of our natures, then you can do, in fact, do your good before men. How you do, in fact, receive God's glory when you have done good. Be careful of that. Be wary of flattery and the trap that it sets for you. The example of the Apostle Paul that we find in Galatians, the 4th chapter, I think is noteworthy. How he corrects the Galatians and yet does so in the spirit of the Proverbs that we have just seen. If you look quickly at Galatians, the 4th chapter, you will notice that first of all, Paul refers to the background proof of the love he has for the Galatians and they have for him. Galatians 4, verses 12 to 15. I beseech you, brethren, become as I am, for I also am become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know that because of an infirmity of the flesh, I preached the gospel unto you the first time. Some physical defect or disease prevented Paul from going on in his missionary journey in the way that he would have. And he ended up coming to the area of Galatia. He says, because of this, I preached to you the first time. You knew that there was something wrong. There was something about me that did not draw you to me. There was a weakness in me. But I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Paul knows that there is this background of mutual love between him and his readers. Then in verse 16, he has these agonizing words. So then, am I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Will you now regard me as someone who doesn't love you because I've had to write to you this stinging epistle warning you of the heresy, the error, the eternal destruction that will come if you listen to the Judaizers? Have I become your enemy just because I speak the truth to you? It's a rhetorical question. The answer should be obvious. Of course not. Paul says, I am not your enemy. Verse 20 says, I'm perplexed over you. Verse 19 makes it clear that Paul's aim is to have Christ formed in his readers. And in verse 17, notice what he says about the detractors, those false teachers and Judaizers who are talking down about Paul. He says that the detractors are not really seeking the good of the Galatians at all. He says, they zealously seek you, but in no good way. No, they desire to shut you out that you may seek them. Paul says the false teachers are actually interested in themselves. The effect of their approach will be to shut out the Galatians. The readers of Paul's epistle are going to be cut off from Paul and made to be entirely dependent upon false teachers who selfishly want their following. It's very interesting. Isn't that always the way of the cults? The cults never want an open forum for the discussion of the truth. They never want everyone to bring their Bibles in and to talk about what God actually has said. The cults always want to shut out the others. And for what purpose? That the cultic leader or leaders may have the following of the people, may have their tithes, offerings, or whatever it may be. And we see that dynamic at work here in the ancient area of Galatia. Paul says they want to shut you out that you might seek them. They're not really seeking your best interest. And so let's learn from the example of the Apostle Paul that the best and the truest friend is the one who honestly tells us the truth about ourselves, even when he knows we are not going to like it and we're not going to enjoy hearing it. It's shallow, and it's false friends who hide the unpleasant truth from us, doing so simply to remain in our favor. They will not risk rocking the boat out of a greater love for our good. I want to leave you this morning with two sets of directives about how you can become wise then, and putting into practice the truth that rebuke is better than flattery. What have we learned from the Word of God this morning? The first set of exhortations I would leave with you is that you should look carefully at your motives and look carefully at your method when you offer criticism of another. We would have much more edification and mutual building up in the congregation of Jesus Christ if those who have a legitimate criticism would learn to voice that criticism in a biblical way. Now, I'm afraid we make the mistake of thinking, since the other person's in the wrong, I can say it any way I want. It doesn't make any difference. Because they're the one who's wrong. The Bible says you're equally wrong if you don't know how to approach the person in order to accomplish peace and their edification rather than just a put down. In 2 Corinthians 2:4, we learn something about the way in which Paul was able to bring rebuke to fellow believers and criticism. 2 Corinthians 2:4, Paul says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be made sorry, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you." What a verse. Boy, what a pulling back and revealing of the heart of the apostle. Out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be made sorry, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. Paul says, first of all, he wrote with anguished tears. That which called for criticism brought him intense personal pain. And I want to make very clear here, it wasn't just the act of criticizing that he cried over. We can cry over the pain of having to say something to someone. Paul wept over the weakness that he had to speak of in his friends and fellow Christians. That which called for criticism, that which was wrong about the other person, caused tears in Paul. Do you weep for those that you criticize? Not just weep for the agony of having to criticize. That's another matter, not worthy of a whole lot of attention or commendation. But do we weep for those who have that weakness or fault in them? Secondly, Paul said he brought these things to their attention, not at all wishing to see them sorrow. He had no desire to give them what they had coming. He had no desire to relish the pain which exposing their sin or their immaturity would elicit. And when we go to other people, do we think, well, now you're going to have to suffer some? It's only right that since you've done this wrong thing that I am very rightly pointing out to you that you should feel bad about it. Paul says, I do not come to you wishing to see you sorrow. I do not want to have to hurt you. I do not want this to be done in such a way that the pain is increased by the method that I use. He says, rather, that he went to demonstrate convincingly the abundant love he had for them. So often when we criticize other people, we find ourselves having to counterbalance what we say with words claiming to love them. And that's an indictment. It's an indictment of me. When you go to someone and you know that the way you've approached them is so harsh and so improperly timed and so poorly worded, that we have to say, oh, but I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. Don't you hear me say that? I love you, I love you, I love you. Let me counterbalance all this pain I'm inflicting with love, love, love words. Paul didn't have to do that. Paul said, the way I spoke to you demonstrated convincingly the abundance of my love. I didn't want you to sorrow. The very way in which Paul would go about exposing weakness would persuade his hearers of the evidence of his concern. The fourth thing we need to look at when we criticize others. Jesus warned us about criticizing in others what has not been corrected already in ourselves. Matthew 7, verses 1 to 5. Again in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with what measure you meet, it shall be measured unto you. And why beholdest thou the mote in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me cast out the mote from thine eye, and lo, the beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam from thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote of thy brother's eye. If you are guilty of the same fault and immaturity and foolishness and sin that you're exposing in someone else, just be quiet. We need to learn to take this seriously, and we don't. We make so many excuses. Jesus says, if you've got this problem too, then you just don't say it. You go home and work on getting the log out of your own eye, and then the day may come when you'll see clearly enough that you can go after the speck of sawdust in your brother's. Don't criticize people when you are known to be guilty of the same thing yourself. Fifthly, Galatians 6:1 tells us that we must take seriously our own liability to the very same kind of trespass that we are rebuking in our brother when we try to restore him. Galatians 6:1. Paul says, brethren, if any man be overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted. When we go to criticize people, do we make it clear that we know that we're subject to the same passions and faults and inconsistencies and sins? Do we seriously take into account that we're made of the same stuff that they are? That we too can sin as they have? Look to yourself. That'll keep you realistic. That'll keep you humble. You're not somehow better than the one you're reproving, because you're liable to fall into that person's sin and foolishness yourself. Then again, in looking carefully at your motives and method, the Bible says you must be thoughtful about the timing of your rebuke. Proverbs 15:23. A man hath joy in the answer of his mouth, and a word in due season, how good is it? You must be thoughtful about the season in which you utter your criticism, the timing of your reproof. Don't go and reprove your Christian brother or sister when that person's likely to be grumpy. Don't go rebuke your brother or sister when that person's likely, for other reasons, to be defensive at this moment. Don't go criticize your brother or sister when your own motives might at that time appear suspect to them. Time the words that you speak so that in a due season you say what must be said so that it is heard constructively. And then finally, remember that there must be a reserve of trust and goodwill if you're going to go criticize someone. Proverbs 27:6 indicates that, I think, when it words the proverb just this way. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. It doesn't say faithful are the wounds of a stranger. Faithful are the wounds of an acquaintance. Faithful are the wounds of somebody who just thinks it's their place to speak to you or you to speak to them. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. There must be a reserve of goodwill and trust if you're going to criticize somebody. We don't think of strangers as having the right to criticize us, nor do we think that they can do so with good motive. We're always looking at the intention and the motive when it's someone we don't know. But friendship is the foundation of successful critical interchange. So if you're to criticize someone, first be their friend, that they might hear you as a friend. And the second set of exhortations I leave with you this morning, if you would hear the wisdom of Proverbs, is not only should you look carefully at the motives and method that you use in criticizing others, but you must nurture receptiveness and self-examination and hearing correction for yourself. First of all, you need to nurture a mindset of humility. Look at Romans 12, verses 3, 10, and 16. Romans 12. Verse 3, for I say through the grace that was given to me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but so to think as to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to each man a measure of faith. Verse 10, in love of the brethren, be tenderly affectioned one to another, in honor preferring one another. And verse 16, be of the same mind one toward another, set not your mind on high things, but condescend to things that are lowly. My friends, you need to develop within yourselves a mindset of humility, not to think more of yourself than you should, to think better of others, not to set your mind on high things. The Apostle Paul exemplifies that same kind of humility, although I must say, in looking at the life of the Apostle Paul, I would say he, of all men, didn't need, in all honesty, to be that humble, but he was. In Philippians 3, verses 12 and 13, Paul says, not that I have already obtained or am already made perfect, but I press on, if so be that I may lay hold on that for which I also was laid hold on by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself yet to have laid hold. But one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind and stretching forward to the things that are before. The Apostle Paul says, I don't consider myself to have arrived. I keep pressing on. And with that humble mindset, we will foster receptiveness to criticism and correction. Secondly, We must learn to have a charitable assessment of the motives of our critics. This is one of the hardest things in the world for us to do. It's very hard when I'm in counseling to get people to be willing to read the motives of others in the best possible light. 1 Corinthians 13:4-7 says, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love envies not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeks not its own, is not provoked, takes not account of evil, rejoices not in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." Foster in yourself, by the grace of God, not only a humble mindset, but a charitable assessment of the motives of those who would criticize you. Believe all things. Hope all things about them. Third, nurture in yourself a willingness to be teachably abused. Yeah, you heard me right. Teachably abused. Because you know what? Not everybody who comes to criticize you is going to follow the instructions of the pastor this morning. Not everyone who comes is going to say things in the way that they should, or at the time that they should, and with the motive that they should. But the Bible encourages us to have a teachable mindset. Oh, there's so many passages we could look at. I'll just touch a few. Proverbs 12:1. "Whoso loveth correction loveth knowledge, but he that hateth reproof is like an animal." Proverbs 13:18. "Poverty and shame shall be to him that refuses correction, but he that regards reproof shall be honored." Proverbs 15:31-32. "The ear that hearkens to the reproof of life shall abide among the wise. He that refuses correction despises his own soul. But he that hearkeneth to reproof gets understanding." Proverbs 17:10. "A rebuke enters deeper into one that has understanding than 100 stripes into a fool." And it goes on and on. The point here is, if the Bible says that much about our being teachable and open to rebuke, then we ought to be very sensitive to our willingness. We should be encouraging in ourselves the willingness to receive reproof, even when it's abusive. And then finally, I would exhort you, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, to renounce any subtle retaliation when you have been corrected. In Proverbs 24:29, we read these words, "Say not, I will do so to him as he hath done to me. I will render to the man according to his work." In 1 Peter 3:9, Peter tells us that we must renounce self-vindication and retaliation when someone has hurt us. 1 Peter 3 at the 9th verse. "Not rendering evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but contrariwise blessing. For hereunto were ye called, that you should inherit a blessing." Now, the retaliation doesn't always come in the form of correcting the person, saying, "Oh, well, you found something wrong with me? Here's what I find wrong with you." Although we do that too, I guess. Sometimes the retaliation comes in the form of pouting. Sometimes the retaliation comes in the form of a cold shoulder. Sometimes in keeping our distance from the person who has criticized us. Sometimes, more maliciously, it comes in the form of backbiting. It also comes in the form of a censorious looking for fault in that person. "Since they found something wrong with me, I'll find everything wrong with them." Nurture in yourself a receptiveness and self-examination in hearing correction. A mindset of humility. A charitable assessment of your critics' motives. A willingness to be teachably abused if need be. And a renouncing of any subtle retaliation for what you have heard. And then you'll be like the sons and daughters of the Most High. The Bible shows us a God that rebukes us rather than flatters us. I guess you've noticed that. It's something that many people in Christian circles today don't like. The Bible talks about the total depravity of man. The Bible talks about the absolute need of the grace of God. God has been very, if you will, honest. God has been very truthful with us about our faults. And he's done so to keep us from sliding into destruction eternally. He has done so that we might be drawn to himself. He has done so as an evidence that he really loves us and wants what's best for us. And that same love that God has shown in criticizing us out of love and for our good should be demonstrated among his people. In the hymn that we're going to sing in just a moment, "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds," we sing these words: our fears, our hopes, our aims are one, our comforts and our cares. The hymn says, we look to the day when from sin we shall be free. You see, when we join in Christian fellowship, we commit ourselves to care about sin in ourselves and sin in others. We commit ourselves to a charitable criticism of each other. The last line of the hymn says, and perfect love and friendship reign through all eternity. And let us make it our aim that that perfect love, that perfect friendship, that is willing to charitably criticize, correct, and be corrected, that that charitable friendship be expressed not only through all eternity, but be expressed in this lifetime as we prepare to live together forever. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you confessing that we are a stubborn, stiff, unteachable, proud, uncaring people. But we thank you that you didn't leave us that way. We thank you that you were willing to express your love not only in criticizing us and calling us back from destruction, but in sending your own Son to die for us in our wayward condition. We thank you for that love that gives of yourself for our good. Help us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. Help us to truly be humble, not only in receiving the criticism that we need from others, but in giving it as well. Help us to begin in this life to exemplify that perfect friendship that will reign through all eternity. And use us to sanctify each other. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.